Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. This is following the previous two passages that we looked at of the Pharisees' controversy with Jesus over the principles of the Sabbath that we looked at last week and the week before, and the tension and hatred that they have for Christ and what He's been teaching them. So let's hear God's Word. This is Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed Him, and He healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who He was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In His name, the nations will put their hope. Amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the inspiration of Your disciple Matthew to record Your truth for us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that these attributes we see in Christ would affect us and transform us into His image. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I read about the Civil War, I find it difficult to do so a lot, especially about the battles and events in Mississippi. I know why the Pharisees, when I read these things, could not see Christ and why He was obscured from their sight as to who He was and His importance. Because I have those if-only thoughts a lot. If only Albert Sidney Johnson had not been killed at Shiloh in the first battle, probably the most capable general on either side in that war. The South would have won an overwhelming victory there, and maybe a John Pemberton would not have been in command at Vicksburg and really the Battle of all of central Mississippi. And somebody else would have been opposed to Grant and Sherman in those battles instead of Joe Johnston and John Pemberton. And I realized the issues in the Civil War are very complex, and it was a good thing for slavery to be abolished. But simply from a state pride, a regional pride, it's hard to read of Sherman burning Jackson and his hatred of the South when you think a different commander in this area might not have won the war, of course, but the Battle of Mississippi and Vicksburg would have been far different. There were so many blunders on the southern side during all of those battles. I say that just to say the Pharisees were so dominated by the if-only mentality with regard to the Romans that any talk of a Messiah had better include for them what was going to be done about the Romans. If we have a real Messiah, He will destroy the Romans. They read into every prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament His coming in great power and majesty, wiping away the enemies of God's people. And if only the Messiah will come, the Romans will get what's coming to them. So Christ and who He was and what He had come to do was obscured to them. They didn't want to hear what He had to say of a kingdom within the heart and the need of their need for forgiveness of sins, and especially their need of repentance and their misunderstanding of the Scriptures. They had real issues and real problems in their own minds, and they were already religiously devout in their own minds. So those things took precedent for them. And it's important for us to remember that, because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing religiously devout people when He says that on the day of judgment He will say to many, "I never knew you." And that is a message to us that always our greatest need and most pressing issue is truly seeing who Jesus is. That's always the case. And that's always the only thing that gives us the right perspective and balance in how we view the world and the events of the world and our own lives and so on. The blindness of the Pharisees warns us, because having an enemy occupying and trampling over your land and your home is near the top of distressing circumstances that you can be in this world. It's not at the very top. But every generation in this world has distresses. We read of, you know, things that distress us now in our own government. I mean, our Fourth Amendment and constitutional rights is ignored. Christians that we know are being marginalized more and more, and it's headed for worse. So we have to stand up and protest individual rights being taken away and liberties, especially Christian rights, to believe what they do by liberty of conscience. We should also bear in mind it isn't difficult for us to get hardened like the Pharisees because things aren't going our way, so to speak, in this world. And Christ can become obscure to us as to who he is and what he came to do. The way to maintain the right balance and not lose proper perspective when we long for society to be transformed by the Word of God is have a clear view always of who Christ is, and to work hard, which we have to maintain that. And that's the way we do that, is returning always to the Scriptures. I mean, it isn't just national issues that can cause this. Our country issues. It's on a personal level too. Things can go very wrong in our lives very quickly. And Christ can become hidden or even forgotten and obscured in what really is vital in our minds at that time. So in hardship or in temptation, we can lose sight of really what is vital and what Christ has come into this world to proclaim to the world. So a passage like this is vital for us. It brings us back to the matter that always matters the most. It reveals Christ. And if you see Christ rightly, everything else is going to be brought into a right perspective. And so we'll look at some of these attributes that this passage brings out for us. We read Isaiah 42, and most of this quote is taken from that about the work and the attributes of Christ. So the first thing we see here is about Christ is that he is the omnipotent one. In verse 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus was aware of the Pharisees' intent to kill him, so he withdrew from that place. Back in verse 14 that we looked at last week, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." So they disagreed with him so vehemently about how he was correcting them about their view of the Sabbath and really their view of what their need from God was, that they wanted to eliminate him. And Jesus was aware of this, and so he often withdrew from confrontation when the opposition was to a point that they intended on harming him or killing him. And so we know the reason that he did this is because he was waiting for the appointed hour and time of his death, and it would be in Jerusalem. It would not be in Galilee. So Jesus avoids these leaders for a time so to let things kind of cool down. And it tells you something about Jesus' purpose. His purpose was to do all his Father's will. He worked perfectly in harmony with God. I mean, God's providence ultimately is what protected Jesus until his appointed time. But notice how Jesus works perfectly in harmony with God's providence. He withdraws instead of continuing the confrontation that would bring things to a head at that time. So Jesus is always in perfect submission to God. And we see more evidence of Jesus voluntarily submitting himself to God's will in the fact that Matthew tells us that he healed all the sick of those following him. And the word "all" is emphatic here. It means that there were no failures. As many as came to Jesus for healing received it. So this demonstrated again what we've already seen, the power of Jesus. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember when we looked at that in verse 8 of this chapter, when we looked at the truths of what that means, that goes back to the fourth commandment. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He rested. So He blessed the Sabbath day. The Lord did this. And Jesus says to people, I am that Lord. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So He is Almighty, Omnipotent God. Same level as God, as the Creator of the world, He says. And here, He affirmed it, you remember, by healing that man with the withered hand, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, commands, as He commanded the world to come into existence and it stood firm, He commands that hand to be healed. And here He continues, even though He withdraws from that confrontation with men trying to kill Him, He again demonstrates He is the all-powerful God, because everyone who came to Him, regardless of what disease they had or affliction they had, Matthew tells us He heals it. And God's Word is deliberate there, intent on showing you that He didn't withdraw from any fear of men, of course, or for any lack of power. You're to think immediately that when He commands and is healed, that He could have destroyed them with the breath of His mouth if He wanted to. He can do any miracle He wants. If He wanted to destroy all the opposition that was coming against Him, He could have done it at that moment right then. And He also tells them in verse 16, He warns the people He healed not to tell who He was or make them known. So He didn't want His miracles misunderstood. They pointed to the validation of His Word. That's what they were to look to listen to Him, because He could do miraculous works. And they pointed to a promise of a better world and what He came to do, which was overturn the curse. So they validated his Word. But the Pharisees didn't listen to Christ's words despite the miracles that were done in front of them. So you see there, the Jewish general area, remember He condemned most of the cities around Galilee because most of them didn't listen to Him despite these miracles. They believed God was all-powerful. They had no problem with that doctrine of God being all-powerful. But to see Christ as the Messiah, validating that He was the Messiah by the miracles He did, demonstrate His omnipotence, they refused to see that because of what He said, because that's what was offensive to them. So they wouldn't submit and humble themselves before God's omnipotence. And that's always a challenge for us. The greatest miracle, God's Word says, is that Christ came to be crucified for sinners. Believing what He said is more important than being healed from a disease. It's more important than Him destroying the Romans. He had a greater agenda in mind. So you ought to see those things contrasted. The Jews had one agenda. Most of them, of course, a lot of them believed, had one agenda in mind for God to do. Jesus had a completely different agenda for what God was going to do. And His omnipotence tells us that we always submit to what His Word says, not what we would prefer in particular circumstances. So He is the omnipotent one. And secondly, He is also the promised one. In verse 17, it says that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So it's often the case in Matthew's gospel, he inserts a paragraph to bring out the truth that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Matthew tells us that Jesus' conduct here and His attitude and disposition under this opposition was nothing less than the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew's telling you that the reason He withdrew, if you want to know why He withdrew, is these things were written about long ago. It's exactly in accordance with what God said He would be like when He came into this world. It's testifying to the fact that He is the promised one. And this is important in a couple of ways. First, the passage Matthew points to us from Isaiah 42 is about the Messiah and His victory over the nations or the world, but it also alludes to His being a humble, suffering servant. So how is He going to bring victory over the nations of the world He's going to take this truth to the nations, these islands that we read about all over the world. This truth about Him being a humble, chosen, anointed servant of God to bring righteousness to them, which we'll look at in more detail. But He is the servant of God, Matthew's reminding us, that was prophesied back in Isaiah. So not only is He the Son of God, as prophecy foretells, as the eternal Son of God, such as in Isaiah 42 or Psalm 110, or the Son of Man as comes as a conqueror, such as in the book of Daniel, which points to especially His eschatology, or the end of all things victory, when He returns in glory. But also in Isaiah 53 and in Isaiah 52, He's the suffering servant. So you cannot have a one-sided view of Christ and see Him for who He is. He is the one who is smitten and afflicted as the Savior too, because He humbles Himself to that end. The fact that He was led like a lamb to the slaughter is not accidental, but it's the consequence of a decree from heaven. That's why He's going to the cross. It's God's decree that He would. And it was written of Him this long ago. "Here is my anointed one," says God, "the one who will do all my holy will." And it was God's will that Jesus walk humbly and meek through this world, laying down His life as a sacrifice for sinners. And this truth should humble us and make us poor in spirit. And that's God's intention, that we would see what Christ had to do for us as sinners, that we needed healing from our sins. But it also answers the question of, has God spoken? I mean, God's ways are mysterious indeed, but they're glorious. Many have denied revelation from God, who actually believe God exists. And some have, last century, and it's becoming popular again, to say the Bible has truths about God, but that it isn't literally inspired. It isn't really God's intention for everything to be taken as directly from Him in the Scriptures. But it is. He makes it abundantly clear. Our Westminster Confession of Faith that you see on the back of your bulletins about the Scriptures, that they abundantly evidence themselves to be the Word of God. God makes it very plain that the Scriptures are His Word. I mean, all of these prophecies, all things tie into Christ over thousands of years, fit together perfectly. Nevertheless, only by His Holy Spirit are people convinced and convicted of these truths. But everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ being the promised one, the only one who can reconcile man to God. And as the promised one, it points to something greater than any issues that we may have in this temporal world. This is how we view all of the world, that this is the thing that defines us more than anything. We are sinners in need of the eternal Son of God to come into the world to lay down His life for us. So He's the promised one. And He also, it says, is the chosen one in verse 18. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations." So there's a lot packed into that one verse here. God, through His prophet Isaiah, and now through Matthew, wants us to fix our attention on this servant promised. A servant makes you think of someone lowly. And the servant motif is meant for us to grasp a hold of. The Messiah will be a servant of God, meaning he is sent to do God's will on an errand that will result from his humbling himself. He is God's chosen one. God has chosen a specific person for this specific task. The servant may be lowly, Matthew and Isaiah are saying, but God has chosen him for a divine destiny. So God sent Christ and he chose him for this purpose. And God says here, "He is my beloved," or literally, "the one I love, in whom I delight," or "in whom I am well pleased." So this is good news for us, that God loved Christ and is well pleased with him. And God emphasizes this whenever Christ is our representative or wherever he's glorified, that we are to take special note that he is the one I love, he is my chosen one, and he has been sent by me, and I am well pleased with him. At the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, when you have Elijah and Moses on either side of Christ, being Jesus being glorified at that point, God says again in a voice everybody can hear, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It's like the testimony of the whole Bible, spoken out loud, summarized. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The reason God is well pleased with Christ is because he does all of God's holy will, and he speaks only the truth about God. He is alone among men in that. We see God saying, "I will put my Spirit on him." The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He alone brings truth to men. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. The word for justice carries the meaning here more of righteousness or a judgment by a judge. So here it is, righteousness according to God's judgment. So what is the truth Christ will be proclaiming to all the world? He will tell you what God's righteousness is. Man has his own judgment of what righteousness is. Christ alone shows us righteousness according to God's judgment. He tells us what God's view of righteousness is. And that's bad news for men, because the announcement to all the world is that there is no righteousness according to God's judgment among men. I mean, that's the testimony of God. Jesus comes into the world and says, "This is what righteousness is in God's view, according to God's standards." And he does not see this righteousness on earth. Jesus came to proclaim that. And God says, "In him I am well pleased." Pay attention that he is the one whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Because Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate statement of the truth that there is no righteousness among men. He brings the righteousness of God in a different way to men than them keeping the law, because they are unrighteous in keeping God's law. He brings it a different way. A righteousness that comes through faith in him. Being connected to him means you become the righteousness of God. Now, God sees people in Christ and he says, "In him I'm well pleased." And this is how we become the righteousness of God. Only through Christ. He is the one God loves and is well pleased with. We shouldn't miss the fact that God embraces in his love those connected to his beloved one. This opportunity to enter into God's love is taken to the whole world, to the islands that Isaiah referred to. This is what John 3:16 has in view when it says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world, the phrase means that this is how God loved the world. It doesn't mean God loves the world like it is. It means this is how God's love comes into the world. It comes into the world through Christ. This is how God's world love is realized by men. It is through Christ. Whoever rejects the Son, John goes on to say later in John 3, will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Not love is on him, but God's wrath remains on him. Jesus did all the will of God. And he gathers his sheep into his fold and makes them acceptable to God by becoming part of him. That's why the church is spoken of as the body of Christ. They're all part of him. So God sees them in light of being attached and united to Christ. And we're united to him by faith alone. Faith brings us into the efficacy of his death, the forgiveness of sins, so that God now calls Christ's people his beloved children. So any reference to God's love is only absolute when contemplated in Christ. God so loved the world means His chosen one is the way to enter into the love of God. If you want to know what the love of God is, it's through Christ that we find it. And in Christ, God loves you with the same love He loves Christ. He can say the exact same thing about every one of His people in Christ. This is my beloved one, in Him I'm well pleased, because he sees Christ in him. People, on the other hand, it's pointed out here, are not at liberty to reject the chosen one of God and the chosen way of God and still be exposed or not be exposed to the wrath of God. So when we think of Christ as the chosen one of God, we should remember that it's only in Him that we have the love of God that is found for sinners forgiven their sins. We cannot earn God's love. His love for us is found in Christ. Next, Christ is also revealed here as the humble one in verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear His voice in the street. This doesn't mean utter silence, of course, that Jesus never raised His voice. The reasons the Pharisees hated Him was for what He said. And Jesus issued stern warnings to all the people many times. What God is pointing to you here is Jesus' absolute submission to God's will in the face of opposition. He's willing to have men rail at Him and abuse Him, because His agenda is to do the will of God and bring sinners into the love of God. His humility as a man is to not insist on His rights or His innocence, but rather to proclaim the truth of God and submit to laying down His life as a sacrifice. As Luke 9 says, when the time was right, He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem. His agenda then was not to argue with those who opposed Him, but to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we see here His humble dedication to His mission. And so we should remember He left His glory above to enter into this suffering so that we could enter into communion with God and be given life. He was completely selfless, though He was the Son of God. And He did it for us. He laid down His life for the joy that was set behind Him. So He was the humble one for us. And fifthly, the thing that reveals Christ also to us is that we see here He's the compassionate one. In verse 20 it says, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. Here God uses the metaphors of a bruised reed and smoldering wick to teach us how compassionate He is to those who respond to His revelation in Christ, regardless of how weak their faith is or how great their conviction of sin is. So these metaphors that He's using here to describe people as being a bruised reed or a smoldering wick should be viewed as somebody who's responding to the truth of God. They have responded to the truth of God revealed in Christ, and this is how the result of it has been for them, that their result is they're poor in spirit. A reed was fragile and breakable. They were everywhere along the river and the marshes. People used them as flutes, measuring sticks, pens, and a lot of other things. So the natural thing to do with a reed, because you could go pick another one up if it was about to break or it wasn't working properly, is just to discard it, get rid of it. The same thing with a smoldering wick. I mean, the wicks could be easily replaced. The material they used was plentiful. So if one was smoking a lot, instead of giving off light, the best thing to do is just pull it out and throw it away and get another one. And Jesus is saying that that's never going to be the case with my people who are poor in spirit. That a weak faith is better than a vain heart. And that those who come to me, poor in spirit, will never be cast away. Jesus is saying He does not discard people who come to Him, who have an attitude produced by hearing the message of Christ of being broken down before the truth of God. It's a completely different remedy for sin than the Pharisees held out to people. People under convictions of conscience for breaking the law of God would have been told that you have to do better you have to keep the law in this way and that way if you're going to be accepted by God. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I know that you can't keep the law of God. I know it better than you. I did it for you. And I paid for all your violations of the law. You do not have to believe in me perfectly either to be accepted by me. The bruised reed and smoldering wick are the poor in spirit. None of them are insignificant to Christ. A little spark is better than utter darkness, Christ is saying. So we have to be careful. Again, Jesus reminds us of judging others. You don't know, but they're a bruised reed of Christ, even in weak faith. Our biggest need, this teaches us, is to be poor in spirit. It's the self-assured, the vain and conceited, those who are full, as Mary prayed when she was conceived with Christ, who have no part in Christ. Those who are empty are those who are filled. Christians can become down about their spiritual life because of their own unbelief or their repeated sins, or because they see how the world is and how quickly life passes by, or maybe it's some pain that they're going through that makes them vulnerable to darkness and doubt. And Jesus is saying here that He doesn't discard His bruised reed. He came into the world to care for them, to lay down His life for them. He has tender concern for them. He gave Himself for them, as Paul says. And He will lead them home. He says, till He leads justice to victory. He means the weak who come to Him will in the end receive the full righteousness of God and be fully acquitted in the judgment of God. He will vindicate them and acknowledge them before those who had no fear of God's judgment, like the Pharisees who were very content with themselves. Things are reversed when God reveals hearts at His judgment. So there's no substitute for humility before God. A fear of God in this world is a great gift. It's those who are little children before God who are lifted up. Those who wouldn't even lift their eyes to heaven, Jesus says, are those who are justified. So if you're in need of compassion as a sinner, the good news is Christ is the compassionate one who comes for just for cases like yours. And lastly, we see Jesus revealed to us as the victorious one in verse 21. He says, in His name the nations will put their hope. So here in Isaiah, 800 years or so before Christ, you see the prediction that the nations of the world will put their hope in Christ. It doesn't mean that all the nations will be totally transformed. It means that in every land and tribe and tongue, the truth of Christ will go out in such a way and to such an extent, there will be those in every one of these places who put their hope in Christ. Now, this is what Isaiah prophesied. It's prophesied in many of the Old Testament prophets, and it's come to pass. The gospel has been taken all over the world, and everywhere you can find those in the islands at the time Isaiah prophesied this, that means far away places from where Israel was, that didn't know anything of the truth of God, who now put their hope in Christ. So all of them will be part of Christ's victorious kingdom. It's amazing grace to be included in the promise God made in Isaiah. When God had Isaiah write this promise down, in His name the nations will put their hope, He had us in mind. I mean, we're a fulfillment of this promise as we sit here today, believing in Christ. As Isaiah wrote it down, God had us in mind. Hope, he says, they will have. That's an important concept in the Bible. It means things will not be as they are today. With pain and death and suffering and injustice, Christ is the only hope for man. This is why when we are discouraged and rightly protest violations of freedoms or injustice in our government, or even resist invading armies, we must never lose sight of who Christ is and what He came to do. I think the best example of this in the Revolutionary War was John Witherspoon. He had such a balance and perspective in how to exhort people against the tyranny that was against them, but also never lose sight of what was most vital, is a knowledge of Christ. If Christ and His will is obscured to you, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. There is no hope but in Christ, is the message of this passage, and in all the Bible. And He will be victorious. So we need to be forward lookers and thinkers in this present world to see His coming victory. To remember how everything unfolds just as God said it would up until the time of Christ, and still unfolds just as He wills. The vital thing for us is to see Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, that He is the omnipotent one, the promised one of God, the chosen one of God, the humble one of God, the compassionate and the victorious one of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word and these truths. We pray that You would be exalted in our hearts as we see You, as You reveal Yourself to us. We pray this in Christ's name.